Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." So Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies, who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones, to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried together, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Amen. You may be seated. Here Solomon begins preparations to build the long-anticipated temple. Now, to some this might seem a common thing, something the kings of the world did at that time. They built houses, temples, for their deities. Such a chapter might even seem mundane to some scholars because of that. Though this is just in their mind another account of another king building another temple. And yet, this really was not a common thing at all. Yes, those pagan kings built many temples to their gods, but those were false gods. And we should remember that God said long before through Moses that when the people were brought into the promised land, that the people would have one central place among all Israel where God would put His name. One central temple among the nation where He would manifest His presence among the people. And so not only was Solomon's temple that he was building here, not only was it a temple to the one true God, but it was the one temple to that one true God. Here in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, God's presence would be established among His people through this temple. There God would meet in fellowship with His people. There and there alone would God make His footstool on earth. And so I hope we can appreciate the significance then of what Solomon was preparing to build here. Well, as we dig into this chapter, realizing how we should approach applying it, I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Usually I kind of hold out to the end to kind of bring the application in Christ together, and we'll do some application along the way as well and at the end. But I thought it'd be helpful for what we're looking at today to begin with some application, begin to think, how do we go about applying a passage like this? Realize this amazing, this unique temple that in our chapter Solomon's just planning to build. It's already in history, right? It's already, now that's past, right? It not only went from the planning, it got built. It got beautifully built and beautifully destroyed. Not beautifully, I guess, but it got built and destroyed. It's long gone. And of course, we can see in Scripture the reason why God allowed it to be destroyed. Scripture is very clear. It was because God's people broke covenant and refused to heed all the warnings when He sent prophets to call them back to the covenant. In their sin and their idolatry, God allowed the Babylonians to come and destroy this temple. But those same prophets also, by the Spirit of God, promised one day God would make a new covenant with the people. And one day He would raise up a Messiah who would rebuild a temple for God's great name on earth. These promises find their fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. And so that means what we see here has to point us to Jesus and Jesus as the fulfillment of those promises to come and bring a Messiah who would rebuild the kingdom, not only the kingdom, but even the temple. And the Scripture is very clear when we look in the New Testament about the kind of temple that Jesus builds. Jesus is making a building of redeemed people, of saved people. That's the temple Jesus is currently building according to the Scriptures. And we are a part of it. And not only are we a part of it, we saw that passage, right? Living stones, literally a part of it. But we're a part of building it. That we see in the Scriptures that we are Christ's servants to help in the construction of it. And so then, in light of that fulfillment, insofar as we find principles that they used in the first temple, we can see in those principles how they look forward to this greater temple that's coming in Jesus. That's the framework for our application today. We need to learn concepts and principles from this passage and see how they apply to the temple Jesus is building. That's our connection with this passage for today. Well, with that framework of application, let me mention a unifying theme that's overarching of this chapter. I want us to think about all Solomon's preparations for today under the theme of the wisdom of God, or wisdom from God. We see in verse 12 a reference to this, that God gave Solomon wisdom, like He promised. This is something we've been seeing the last few times in 1 Kings, that promise God gave of wisdom, an answer of prayer to Solomon, has been given to him in a far greater measure than he realized. And it seems to imply here in verse 12 that this wisdom that God gave him is what Solomon's been using in this chapter. In the preparations that we read about here, as Solomon has gone about beginning the work on the temple, that we should recognize the wisdom of God that was with him in the preparations that he was doing. And so we're going to keep that in mind. And why is that important to keep it in mind? If we maybe forget to keep the wisdom of God in mind, we might read this passage and think, oh, that's Solomon. He's a pretty smart guy. We might be tempted to give the credit and glory to Solomon. But we want to see God at work behind Solomon's work here so that we can then give the praise and the glory to God where it belongs. Well, let's begin then first, seeing this wisdom in this Gentile partnership. I'm talking about in terms of working on the temple. This chapter shows Solomon contracting with Hiram, king of Tyre. He contracts him to get help with lumber and stones. Think about what makes that interesting. We have here a heathen people, a pagan people, helping to build a temple to the one true God. We see referenced with Hiram here, not only Tyre, but also the Sidonians. So we often hear in Scripture the reference of Tyre and Sidon. They're often clumped together. They're geographically right next to each other. Those are two key cities in the Lebanon region. That was to the northeast of Israel. They were along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Often we refer to those people as Phoenicians. We see here Hiram had been at peace with David, Solomon's father. We see that peace continued and even advanced now under Solomon's reign. But despite the good relationship that Hiram and Solomon had, that these Phoenicians and Israel had, besides the good relationship, besides that wonderful for international diplomacy and for things like trade, realize the Phoenicians, they were by no means worshippers of the one true God. They worshiped their various false gods. In fact, in history, other sources tell us credit that Hiram himself, he did a lot of building projects, and including various temples to pagan gods, including one that he's especially known for is a massive temple in Tyre to their false god, Melkart. And so it might seem interesting, if not strange, to solicit help from such pagans to build the one true temple to the one true God. But we must remember that the wisdom of God often surprises us. Why bring such people to work on the temple? Well, an immediate reason is given to us by Solomon himself in verse 6. He tells Hiram, "For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." In other words, Solomon wants the best for the temple to the Lord, and he knows that the most skilled people to do the job in this case happen to be these Sidonians, even if they don't personally know the Lord. On a side note, this is a reminder of what we call God's common grace. It means, and it's still true today, that whether or not someone is a Christian has no bearing on whether they are skilled or not in a specific job. A non-Christian might easily be more skilled at a particular job than a Christian might. And so there's a time and a place to use a non-Christian mechanic. Just because he's non-Christian doesn't mean he's not good at fixing your Honda, for example. I digress. But we might also add here that not only were the Sidonians experts at their craft, but they'd be able to draw from those renowned cedars of Lebanon. If you at all remember your history, Lebanon had those amazing cedars. And so clearly Solomon's wisdom finds that contracting with these Gentiles would be the wisest choice in terms of producing the best final product when it comes to making this temple. But I think we should see something else going on as well here. Yes, we could just stop at that point, but let's think a little bit more here in terms of the wisdom of God in all of this. We can see here with Solomon contracting this Gentile, we can see the wisdom of God in terms of the forward-moving progression of redemptive history. The forward-moving progression of redemptive history. Scripture shows God has a concern for people even beyond Israel. We find in the Scriptures a desire for the Lord to bring the nations unto Himself as well. Though this chapter is far from where God will ultimately bring this, what God will ultimately do among Gentiles, among the nations, it's far from being that. It's a beginning. It's a beginning along these lines. Remember that beautiful Psalm, Psalm 2, how the kings of the earth are called to come and kiss the Lord's anointed king in Mount Zion. Well, here Hiram pays his respects to the Lord's anointed king at Zion. Verse 1 says, Hiram had loved King David. And now he's showing love for King Solomon. Likewise, one of Solomon's own songs, remember last week we said Solomon was a songwriter as well. One of his songs is Psalm 72. And in that psalm, it prophesies of Gentile kings coming and bringing gifts to the king of Israel. And it actually then talks in that same psalm about the kings of the earth coming and serving the king of Israel. Now, true, Hiram's actions here, again, they aren't that by any means. But they're surely a small but fitting beginning. In fact, we should read Hiram's tidings to Solomon in verse 1. See, in verse 1, that's where our passage started out, right? With a reference to Hiram sending tidings to King Solomon. We should actually read that in light of the previous verse as well. You know, too often we put too much emphasis on chapter divisions here. But the very verse right before, look at chapter 4, verse 34, spoke of all so many other kings from the nations coming to visit Solomon and hear of his wisdom. And so immediately in that thought is when we see a specific king mentioned, Hiram, and their relationship there between Hiram and Solomon. And notice the other positive elements here with Hiram. Look at verse 7. Hiram is greatly delighted to be able to service Solomon in regard to the temple building. Look at it, it says he rejoices. But even more there, it says he blesses the name of the Lord. All capitals in the Bible, it says this is the personal name, Yahweh, in the Scriptures. He blesses the name of the one true God. Now, I don't think we should read too much into that to think that somehow Hiram has been converted to the true religion. But it's still an amazing thing to see a pagan Gentile king taking up the name of the Lord like that. Again, it's certainly taking things in the right direction in terms of redemptive history, in terms of God's plans for the Gentiles. And of course, on a similar note, we can remember what God would later say in terms of this temple. In Isaiah 56:7, Isaiah says that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. In other words, God did not intend for His temple only to be used by Israelites. And so it was to be available for any who would come. Gentiles as well, who would come to seek in prayer the one true God. And that's why Jesus cleansed the temple. You might remember that, right? When they essentially had turned a part of the temple into a market, He quotes that passage from Isaiah saying it's supposed to be a prayer for the nations. Often thought that the part they had turned into the market was the court for the Gentiles. They didn't have any room left to pray. And so it's fitting that this one temple on earth for the one true God would be made not only by Israelites but Gentiles. And that point only then confirms the broadest application of this passage. What we said at the very beginning, how do we apply this? That we need to think of terms of application in terms of Jesus. Jesus is building His temple, and He's using both Jews and Gentiles to build it. Jews and Gentiles who are saved in Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn now in our second point. And consider here the wisdom Solomon used in assembling a labor force. Now, obviously, when you go about building a project of this size, you're going to need need laborers. You're going to need people to work it. This is a massive undertaking. Of course, we noted some of those are going to be Gentiles under contract, right? Hiram, King of Tyre, and his people. But we see here also many other people that Solomon conscripted to serve in the temple construction. In verses 13 and 14, we see a number raised up, a number of 30,000. And this number there seems to refer specifically to a labor force drawn from among Israelites. You might remember we said this last week. It's the same word here. The word labor force in the Pew Bible, better translation, forced labor. Forced labor. These were Israelite citizens who maybe like being drafted into an army are being drafted into this construction force. This is not unknown at that time. It was rather common for kings to do this. The fancy word, I probably pronounce it wrong, corvée. And it's a fairly common practice back then. Kings would draft people into their service. We essentially still do it. We just call it jury duty. Same idea. We read here that Solomon would require these conscripted laborers from Israel to work 1 month out of every three on the temple. That would give them 2 months to go home and work on their own normal jobs, provide for their family's own needs. So 1 out of 3 months would be for the government and 2 would be for them. Now, in terms of the wisdom in all of this, remember we recognize the reference here to the wisdom of God at work. I mentioned along these lines last week the concern later pointed out by the people that Solomon had demanded too much from the people. Too much forced labor. That was after Solomon died, when Rehoboam was alive. A lot of the people were grumbling and complaining about all of that. And we have to ask, you know, at this point, how much of that was going on or not? How much of this is Solomon acting in wisdom, or has it become all of that? Well, we have to be careful not to say more than what the text says. The text largely just reports this for us. But as we keep reading in 1 Kings, we see that Solomon didn't just stop with the temple. He had a lot of other buildings as well. And so whether it was an issue yet, it very well may have become an issue where he just brought a heavy, potentially heavy labor, heavy burden on the people. But if anything, the text here is suggestive of the wisdom of God and how he went about bringing a workforce to work on the tabernacle, or temple, excuse me. If we at all want to think about how this might have been a wise use and not a potentially burdensome use at this point, we can recognize that if he used 30,000 Israelites, that was still just a small subset of the people. You might remember David's census of fighting men alone was well over 1 million in number. And so if he's taking just 30,000 out of a much wider population, it's still a relatively small amount. And in 1 Kings 9, we see a distinction made. There it's very clear that this conscripted labor force of Israelites were not treated like slaves compared to the Canaanites that he would conscript and make as permanent slaves. There was a difference in how they were treated. Of course, we can even think, if we're thinking of the wisdom or not of this, and maybe this only adds to the challenge of it, depending on your own thoughts about today, but we can think of how, if at all, we think this sounds like a heavy burden. Think about what's going on in today's society, in our own government. It's actually not that much different if we stop and think about it. It's my understanding that the average American has an overall effective tax rate of somewhere around 30% of their income. Well, do the math. That means about one-third out of every 3 months, your labors are for the government. So comparatively, it's not that much different situation than what we got going on. Something to think about. But realize the great wisdom of Solomon in thinking about how to raise the forces the people needed. And if you were one of those who was selected to serve, you got to help build the tabernacle. We should also notice here, in terms of his labor force, verses 15 through 17, there a bunch of other people are mentioned as well. people to carry burdens, people to quarry, people to oversee. The number there adds up, 153,300. Based on what we read in 1 Kings 9 that gives us more information about this, it seems this refers to the permanent slave workforce that would have been made up out of surviving Canaanites who had remained in the land after the conquest. You might remember when Israel was first called to come into the promised land and conquer all the specific seven nations of people there. God said final judgment essentially had come upon them because they were so wicked, so sinful, so evil that God was sending Israel to go in and told them, wipe them all out. And unfortunately, when you read the scriptures, you see that they did not the best job at that. That some of the people remained. And as God warned them, if you let them to remain, they could become a thorn in your side and lead you astray after false gods. And so that's why there were some surviving Canaanites at that time. Well, Solomon evidently, by his time, had subjugated those surviving Canaanites, turned them into full-time slaves, could then work on the tabernacle, or the temple, excuse me. Now, as to God's wisdom at all, possibly in that sort of scenario, surely it's part of the same kind of trajectory we were mentioning earlier. Just think about the thought that over time, God was working a plan to turn even guilty Gentiles who were as good as dead dogs, into servants of God's kingdom, and ultimately into full-fledged citizens of the kingdom. Now, yes, we're not there yet, but it's starting to move in that direction. It's the same kind of idea going on here. It's moving in that direction according to the wisdom of God that so often works in surprising ways compared to our own human wisdom. Of course, along these lines, we can make a point of application for us today because we're farther along that trajectory. So many of us today who are here in this room are Gentiles who have been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That we have been completely guilty before all holy God and deserve nothing but death and damnation and the wrath of God. But we've been redeemed, forgiven, saved, and not only saved simply for servitude, but saved for sonship and citizenship. And then it comes back around because we also see in Scripture the language that we should rightly embrace. Jesus is our master, and we gladly serve him. We gladly bear the name bondservant of Christ. 1 Peter 2:16 talks about that. Paul loves to use that label. We should all love it too. Of course, we can think of what a master we have. Unlike those of Israel who complain that Solomon was too hard of a master, Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let us delight to serve Christ. Let us delight to know that he uses us in the building of his temple. In fact, I love the language of Psalm 110, verse 3. Remember, we sang Psalm 110. This is a psalm in the scriptures that speaks of the Messiah. Psalm 110:3 says, with regard, therefore, to Messiah King Jesus, it says that his people will freely volunteer their service to him. Let us freely volunteer to serve Lord Jesus, King Jesus, in such a project as the building of his spiritual house unto God. There's no better master and no better project. Well, let's move on to our final point and consider the wisdom here in terms of Solomon's timing and circumstances. In terms of when he built the temple, why here and now? And I have in mind what we find here in verses 3 through 5. Because Solomon begins there by noting that in the past it wasn't the right time and circumstances. Verse 3 talks about for his father David. David so wanted to build the temple. Solomon looks back and says it wasn't the right time and circumstances. There had not yet been rest for the people to think that we should therefore move forward with building a temple. And we do find, by the way, David began some preparations for the temple, including buying an initial purchase of lumber from Hiram. That's in 1 Chronicles 22. But Solomon makes the case, not yet time at David's time. They didn't have the peace. Again, you could imagine the wisdom there, right? You don't want to build some really expensive temple right on the main battlefront that you don't know if you're going to keep, hold the line, right? Maybe you want to wait a little bit until things settle down and it's clear that you've won the day and that you're at peace. Then think about building fancy temples. Of course, you could also think about it if your best and brightest men are already drafted and serving in the army to secure the peace. You're not going to be able to draft them and use them in the Army Corps of Engineers then, right? Just not the time and circumstances. And so Solomon knew that. David didn't have the time and circumstance of peace to begin building the temple. But now, in his wisdom that came from God, he realizes this is the right time and place. Solomon acknowledges even that God had told David his son would build the temple. Solomon sees things had come into place. Solomon has that peace and rest that his father did not. So Solomon moves forward with these temple plans here. Well, let's think then with that observation. Think of the application. Think of our own time and circumstances. We see the connection of this application connection with the martyr Stephen in Acts 7. You might remember there in his final speech. He references this temple Solomon built. He mentions how Solomon built a house for God, but he immediately turns around and says, but God doesn't really dwell in temples made by hands. That's why the Scriptures tell us that God had in mind ultimately a different kind of temple that the Messiah, the real Messiah, the eternal Messiah, would actually build, that Jesus is building. It's what we read there in 1 Peter 2, those living stones, right? We, the people of God, make up a spiritual house. That foundation of that temple is Jesus, the ultimate living stone. And so think of a time and circumstances then. The time and circumstances that God brought this about. In the fullness of times, God sends forth His Son, born of the lineage of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David, to redeem a people unto Himself. And then this people that He's redeeming, He's making them both into a kingdom and a temple for God. And that Jesus will continue this temple building until the last of the chosen, the last of the stones gets put into place, gathered unto Himself in faith. He won't finish it prematurely. He'll finish it at the right time. But think then about the time and circumstances. The time and circumstances in which Jesus is building the temple, in which God said was the right time. God didn't wait until His people were in a place of peace and rest. Rather, He sent King Jesus into the exact opposite environment of what we see referenced here for Solomon, when His people were the slaves of the heathen. Think about that. When He sends them to Israel, Israel's in servitude to the pagan Romans. It's the exact opposite of that trajectory I've been talking about today. It seems to be going the wrong direction in terms of the trajectory. That's when He sends Jesus. And in the manifold wisdom of God, He secured peace and rest. He secured peace and rest for His elect through His death. That's the wisdom of God. That He secures the peace and the rest for His chosen ones through the death of the anointed king. And in the wisdom of God, He continues then to be building His temple here and now. Even now as He gathers to Himself each stone in this temple. He gathers them. Think about it. As He's gathering each stone of this temple, He's gathering them out of the rocks and crevices of sin and death. Bringing them from death to life. He does this. Think about the time and circumstances. He does this in the midst of his enemies. Comparing to what they did in the past, how they waited to the enemies all around them were put down. Jesus is building his temple in the midst of his enemies. That's the language of the Messiah's work in Psalm 110:2. It says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Or in Hebrews 10:13, or in 1 Corinthians 15:25, we read how Christ is reigning and ruling from on high until the end of the age. And then, finally, all his enemies will be done away with. So what an amazing, interesting wisdom of God. A wisdom of God far greater than what Solomon had. That Jesus builds his spiritual temple right now on earth by converting souls unto himself. And they become the building blocks of his temple. And he then uses those same converts. Us. He uses us to then continue the temple building work. The conversion work as we convert more souls into living stones. You know, we could ask the question, what's the wisdom for Christ in this? What's the wisdom for Christ to build a temple in the midst of enemies? If they wouldn't do that in the old covenant, where's the wisdom? Because the indestructible King Jesus is the foundation. Enemies could have destroyed Solomon's temple. They can't destroy Jesus. As Matthew's gospel says, if any enemy tries to destroy that foundation stone, they will be crushed and broken into pieces. In the wisdom of God, Jesus can and does build his temple amidst enemies, and we don't have to worry about them. Let us just keep on building. And so if in this passage we read it and for what it is, get so excited to think about what it represents, to think about, to see Israelites and Gentiles and King Solomon building this earthly temple made with hands and earthly stones. If that's at all exciting, let us be all the more excited today. Jews and Gentiles in King Jesus are the spiritual stones being built up to be the spiritual temple of God for eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, I can then come down from such heights of glory for a moment and offer this final but rather mundane application. Hopefully you'll see it to be a fitting application. In ultimate service to King Jesus in building this temple, we often have rather physical, mundane projects of the church to be about the work of the church here and now. We have things that will need this world projects that will need your time and your talents and your skills. As but one very obvious example, though we're building a spiritual temple, not one with hands, we in this time need to have physical buildings to worship in and gather. We make use of physical, earthly, mundane things to facilitate the unique worship as spirits who worship in spirit and in truth while we're still here in the body. Let us use the wisdom God gives along with those God-given talents and skills and abilities to do all things well. Even as they relate to providing for those practical matters of ministry, things that help us to go about that gospel ministry. See that as a form of stewardship that supports that overarching plan of building that spirit temple that we can't wait to see in its fullness of glory, at its completion, at the return of Christ. Amen.